And welcome once again to EWTN's Bookmark. I'm Doug Keck, your host. Our special guest is the president of EWTN News, Monsi Alvarado, here to talk about a Eucharistic movement, stories and pictures from the National Eucharistic Revival. This special book is published by the National Eucharistic Congress in collaboration with EWTN Publishing. It's wonderful to have you here.
It's so great to be here with you. Thank you for having me.
You know, so many people know you from, obviously, the news show, In Depth, the president, and obviously been doing a lot of Pro-Life Weekly as well.
And
your special tie into this book was you were one of the hosts of the event itself,
That's
right?
That's right. That's exactly right.
But you really got started much earlier in the process with this. Explain that.
Yeah, you know, I got asked to join the National Eucharistic Revival kind of movement within the USCCB with the Bishops Conference as a host, which seems like a small thing, but it turned out to be a little bit bigger in that as I joined EWTN, EWTN was a major sponsor of the National Eucharistic Revival and the Congress. Obviously, being a very Eucharistic network, that was a perfect marriage, and one where we were able to bring the reality of the Congress to everyone around the world, but mostly I would say to people in the United States who couldn't be there. Mm-hmm. And one of the most remarkable things about that tie between EWTN and the Congress, while we were there, people came up to us and said, I was home watching this on EWTN and I couldn't stay home anymore. And so there are so many people who just decided to come to the Congress because we had it live on EWTN. And I think that's such a gift that we were able to be a part of that. So this book, I think, is a It just comes out of that same movement.
Right.
How do we create things and experiences for people that allow them to walk with the church in this moment where we're all trying to return to the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist?
So this is what they call a coffee table book.
That's right, yes.
Lots of great pictures.
Beautiful
a little
pictures.
Bit of copy, just to give you context. Whose idea was it to kind of put something like this together?
The editorial team at EWTN News started very early in the coverage of the Eucharistic Revival.
So, I think was this something you were thinking about before?
No, it's something that came out of the coverage of the pilgrimages.
Okay.
So I know if you think back at what happened starting in May, we kicked off the National Eucharistic Pilgrimages, these four routes all over the country, where young people decided to walk these routes in perpetual adoration with our Lord in the Eucharist from north, south, east, and west of the country, winding up in Indianapolis for the Congress. Mm-hmm. We had four reporters on the ground and the rest of the EWTN News team covering this perpetual adoration that was walking toward Indianapolis and realized this is the first time this has ever happened in the history of the United States and the history of the church. Mm-hmm. It's been almost 100 years since we had a National Eucharistic Congress. Are we just going to let this pass us by and not document it in any way? It was a big question, and I think this coffee table book in conversation with the National Eucharistic Congress team really was birthed out of that desire to have something concrete that we could share with future generations.
And where do the images, some of them we're seeing on the screen as we talk, where did they come from? Who took those pictures? How is that being put together?
Yeah, so Jeff Bruno, who is a great Catholic photographer, he lives in New York. He was the EWTN News assigned photographer for the pilgrimages and the Congress.
Okay.
And we also had a bunch of photographers that were hired by the National Eucharistic Revival, the Congress itself. Mm-hmm. We put all of those together. Jeff is the editor and the writer of the book, and then the news team is serving as the editors of that experience. We'll have featured conversations with the Eucharistic pilgrims, these young people who dedicated 90 days of their lives to walk with our Lord. Mm-hmm. How could they not be transformed by having that much access to our Lord and sitting in adoration through the winding roads of the United States, whether it was the mountains out of Colorado or the desert that they went through coming through California, right? It's going to change you when you sit with our Lord, and we're going to have those experiences and reflections in that book.
So how many pilgrims actually made the entire walk from each of those locations? Was it the same, similar number, different number?
Yeah.
And how were they chosen?
Sure. There were five or six pilgrims that were perpetual pilgrims, so young people that were chosen by the National Eucharistic Congress.
Okay.
They all submitted their desire to be a part of that and were vetted and then chosen for various different reasons. Young people anywhere from probably 20 to 30 years old, obviously you wanted them to be in a certain level of good health to be able to endure
this. So they can make the trek.
Right. Although I will say Father Roger Landry, who I think is well known to our audience, he chose the Seton route coming out of Father McGivney's tomb, It kicked off there. And he was a perpetual pilgrim. He walked the entire route. alongside these young people and documented it in a blog, it was remarkable to see even how it affected the life of a priest, a man with consecrated hands who's used to the reality of the Eucharist, seeing it in a completely different light, and its impact, the miraculous, the small moments of people's lives being completely changed from returning to that exposure in procession to the Eucharist. So these young people, they didn't know what they were getting into, I'm sure of it, because this had never been done before. Right. But they, from around the country in groups of five or six, united in Indianapolis and really got to live the expression of their investment in the church in those 60,000 other people that were waiting for them, cheering them on as they entered the stadium at the Eucharistic
Congress. Were you surprised so many people showed up?
I was so surprised. I don't think anyone was surprised that Lucas Oil was covered in human beings. I mean, 60,000 people is a lot of people, and when you looked around, it was impossible to hear anything more than the sound of people praying, which is truly silent that first night. The absolute protagonist of the National Eucharistic Congress in Lucas Oil Stadium was our Lord present in the Eucharist, and it was life-changing, both to watch and to experience at the same time, to know that every single person there, no matter how old or young they were, was on their knees begging our Lord to reveal himself, especially in this moment in our country of such confusion.
Right. I was going to ask you, maybe you just answered the question, why is it so important now, especially the real presence and Eucharistic adoration? Mother Angelica is championing that, obviously, from the beginning of EWTN.
You know, I wish with all of my heart that she, I know she's seen this, right? We know where she is.
Right.
And because I don't have to tell you that we're living in some of the most remarkable, and not in a positive way, times in our country.
Right.
Times of confusion, times of cowardice, times of an inability to see right from wrong and truth from lies. And that's not only in the political space, in our church.
Right.
A lack of understanding of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ and to have him change our hearts and change who we are in the day-to-day because of that. A lack of interest in the sacraments, a lack of interest in the Eucharist and what it means to receive our Lord with grace in our hearts rather than just because we want him. To desire and long for him and know that the requirements for that come with repentance and confession and coming with a true reconciled and convicted heart, right? All of that has been forgotten. And so I think the Congress and the revival, because it's not just the Congress, it's a three-year movement. We're in the middle of the year of mission.
Right, we wanted to talk about that follow-up.
Yeah, so we're in the middle of that. But why did we kick this off? Because we're in trouble, serious trouble. And both as a church and a body of Christ, baptized Catholics, a very high percentage of them haven't completed their sacraments, do not come to church, and are not participating in the salvific reality of living the body of Christ by being in physical communion, as in receiving the Eucharist and letting
that
come together.
Why do you think that is?
There are so many reasons. I think our prosperity in this country shields us from the true ability to desire our Lord. I think that our leaders,
we're used to counting on ourselves because we don't have to, so we don't have to count on the Lord.
That's
because
right. Self-reliance is a huge problem.
That cushion, quote unquote.
100%. Okay. Self-reliance is a big problem. A cowardice on behalf of the leaders in our church, where they either don't feel like they have the right to speak up when they should, or they don't want to because it's so convenient to say nothing.
Right.
It's so much more comfortable to be popular than to live like the apostles live, outsiders.
Right.
Mother Angelica, in a prayer that she wrote for this network, asks at the end for the courage to endure persecution.
Right.
Do we act like a persecuted church today? No, we don't. That should tell us that we're way too comfortable and we're not speaking truth into the world.
Right. Well, it seems like, I think in many ways, we're being persecuted, but we haven't acknowledged it yet.
No, we're like thanking people. We haven't give me some more, please.
We just haven't seen the impact enough, and I think, unfortunately, like most of these things, it's almost too late by the time you realize what's happening to you, and that's why it's so important for something like this. Were you surprised that these young people were so, in a sense, tied into the Eucharist? Is there a rebirth, do you think, from the people you saw at the conference, the youth, that younger people are really hungering for the truth, and especially our Lord's presence?
Oh, yeah. Look, Doug, I can depress you all day long about the way that the world and the church is right now. Mm-hmm. The state of our church is in great peril. But I can also tell you that my heart was so moved because of all of the young people who gave up their time and found it much more valuable to drop their phones, to drop their screens, and to be with our Lord for 90 days straight. That's radical, radical devotion and surrender to our Lord. And it's exactly the kind of witness that we need, because when you see young, attractive, successful young people decide to follow our Lord for 90 days, who else is going to want to do that? Other young people. And they've lit a fire, truly, in the church and in the movements that is reminiscent of what happened in 1993 when John Paul II came and convicted Americans.
In Denver.
That's right.
And that was a big impact on Mother. I mean, she made a big change and really refocused on recatechizing Catholics and did it in such a way to symbolize it by changing the sisters' habits.
Right.
Right.
I think you're going to see that more and more in young people too, where the way that Mother's heart was moved, their hearts were moved. If you look at the sale of veils for women, that's gone up since the Congress. Okay. This desire to understand history and tradition and reverence, rediscover beauty, modesty, and what that means. I think that we're going to see the fruits of this Congress for the next decade and even more so, especially if we continue to foment and remind people of the fire and why it needed to start and why we need to continue it.
So did you like Jonathan Rumi's t-shirt?
Oh, I wanted one for myself. You know, I was backstage with him.
Oh, right. Okay.
And he was so moved when he looked outside. I have to give you this side note. Bishop Barron was scared out of his mind because he's never spoken to a crowd that big.
Really?
When I came out on stage, I told everyone, I said, give our bishop a warm welcome. He's nervous. but Jonathan backstage, he wanted to stay. He said, I know that he's in the middle. Well, I think he just wrapped up filming.
Right.
I was so moved because he said, I wish I could be here. These are my people. I want to experience this too. And I told him, I said, you're exactly where our Lord wants you to be. I can't imagine he would want you somewhere else. I'm so glad you got to experience this now. Take this with you. Let it fuel you.
Right.
And I prayed for him. I think what he's doing is remarkable.
Right.
But I think he was also moved by the lay person, which is what moved me, the everyday person that gave of their time, talent, and treasure to come together as a community for 5 days.
Yeah, I like the Flannery O'Connor quote, because it really, it's a little bit coarse to some people. But it's a great, because it's exactly right. If it's just a symbol, then why bother?
That's right. Then why would we do all of this?
Right.
And why would we change our lives? I think a lot of the crew for the Congress was professional crew that had done a lot of concerts.
Yeah, I was going to say. Concerts or football games
all of
or
that.
Something.
You know
right,
it. You
right.
know all those guys. Those are your people, you know?
Right.
They couldn't believe it. They kept taking pictures
really?
Of the Eucharist and sending it to their friends and saying, look at, why do these people respond this way? And some of them were Protestant. And they also were rethinking, how do we treat this?
Right.
The Bread of Life discourse is read by Protestants and non-Protestants alike, right?
Right.
But the way that it moves and changes who we are and what we do as a body of Christ is so radical and so necessary. And I think they saw that in living color, right?
Right.
And who knows what our Lord is going to do with that.
So besides Bishop Barron, who were some of the other speakers that, you know, Jonathan obviously spoke?
Jonathan was great. Chris Stefanik was there, okay. Who obviously is a, you know, great friend to the network.
Right.
Let's see. Sister Josephine Garrett gave a great catechesis. Mm-hmm. You had a couple of other. Lila Rose mm-hmm. gave her witness of how mm-hmm. the Eucharist really is the reason that she came into the church.
Yeah, because she's a convert, right?
She's a convert. Yeah, she was Protestant.
Right.
And that was really beautiful. Mother Olga, the nun from Iraq who used to pick up people on the street and ministers to babies.
I heard it. Her talk was really good.
Oh, it was beautiful. And what a witness to life that normally would be thrown away. Young children who have no chance to recover, who are miraculously moved and changed through the Eucharist. Mm. It was just incredible to hear her. I think that Father Josh Johnson and Sister Miriam, I had the great blessing to be on stage with them.
Well, you were part of that was the triad.
That was the triad, three. Yeah, okay, that's right. Okay. I was the weirdo lay person. It was really uncomfortable. You have Father Josh Johnson is a great preacher and he quotes scripture like, you know, he's got it right, very, very accessible. Sister Miriam is very mystical, very spiritual.
And
so that dynamic was beautiful to see. And they also, I think, were chosen for a time such as this. Father Josh to really bring in the diversity of the church and a church that is wounded. Sister Miriam to speak into young people. That's what she does. She works with young people and to invite them to be curious about what Jesus Christ is really going to do for them and wants to do for them.
Mm-hmm. So we saw lots of image of what happened there. But as you indicated earlier, we're in a midpoint. It's not like it's over.
Right.
We didn't have this great event. Everybody went home and everybody's kind of happy. The idea is that we're supposed to do something.
You got it.
What are we supposed to do?
We're supposed to walk with others. Mm-hmm. And specifically, one person. Right? Jesus Christ chose 12. We're being asked to choose one. Mm-hmm. Who is it in your circle of individuals that has fallen away or has never known Christ that you feel called to have a conversation with? At the end of every night, there was a video that was shown that kind of gave an example of a way that you could walk with one specific person and just invite them, as John Paul II used to say, propose the faith to others. And that challenge is one that I think is harder than people assume it will be when you actually try to execute it, but is necessary. Because if all 60,000 people choose one person, I mean...
As long as it's not the same person.
That's exactly right. Well, you never know, but those are the kind of numbers that Phil Pugh's shift elections.
Right. Well, that's the ripple effect. I mean, if you can affect one person and that changes their life, it affects so many other people.
Yeah.
You know, it just spreads out from there. And that's what EWTN is designed to do.
That's right.
Is to allow people to inculcate the faith in a very safe way, whether it's in radio or TV. So one of the things, and they talk about the Eucharistic encounter, the mission is to form Catholics who live out their Eucharistic encounters with Jesus.
Yeah.
How does somebody do that?
I think, like you were saying, modeling the work of EWTN, meeting them where they are, but committing to not leaving them there, right? I'm going to meet you where you are and figure out whether you even have a walk with Christ.
Right.
And if you don't, ask you why. Right. Sometimes just asking why is the best way to start the conversation. Mm-hmm. And if you do, ask you what it means to you. I think those two questions are the first way to start the conversation and start the friendship. And then I know someone in our network likes to say, you can pretend to care, but you can't pretend to show up. Mm-hmm. And showing up is the second great way to walk with someone, whether you're showing up there or you're asking them to show up. Invite them to Mass.
So, I mean, one of the reasons a lot of people are reticent because they feel like I don't know enough to really answer anybody's questions. The other part, I think, is sometimes people feel like, well, in a secular world, am I supposed to be imposing my faith on somebody else? I mean, I don't want to make them feel awkward.
I always answer that with a very specific, like when you find a new restaurant that you love, do you keep it to yourself or do you talk to people about it?
Right, absolutely.
This is the salvation of someone's soul. It's the most important thing that will ever happen in their life.
But we have to believe that.
That's exactly
right. People have to believe that that's what's at stake.
And so if you call yourself a Christian, how dare you keep it to yourself and not allow someone else into that great secret and mystery, knowing that their future and their life depends on it, right?
Right, absolutely.
And that's the proposition here is, are you actually a Christian? Are you actually a follower of the way in Jesus Christ? Because if you are, this is where your work actually is. It's not at your 9-to-5, it's not on your phone on Instagram, and it's not watching CNN, NBC, Fox News, whatever. It's in
not
this
not necessarily
work.
In that order.
Right, but, right. Or at all, I would say. Watch EWTN.
Well, 10 News, right, there you go.
But why wouldn't this be your work, the thing you wake up in the morning and think about? You know? Mm-hmm. Is the devil angry that you woke up this morning? I'm sure he is,
oh,
Doug, because I know the good work that you do.
Well, so a lot of people are angry that I woke up in the morning. Why shouldn't the devil
be
warned?
Hopefully it's the devil, and hopefully he's angry that you are going to claim Jesus Christ in your heart today, right?
Right, absolutely.
And so it's the exact same thing that we're asking people to do. It's a very simple yes.
And that's why when we have these stumbling blocks that hit us, and things go on, and we have to always say to ourselves, like Sheen had to deal with others,
yeah,
it's because we're trying to do good work. One of the things that struck me, and I think for a lot of people who maybe went to an event like this, they say, well, I go to this event, this is really great, and then I go back to my parish, and it's like the event didn't happen,
mm,
the parish doesn't seem very open.
Mm.
How do I go back to a parish and go and say, we need Eucharistic adoration? How do we make that work?
Yeah, I mean, obviously, you know, head of the parish is your pastor.
Mm.
You ask for that.
Right.
I think you have to ask for both adoration and confession. Take a look and see.
Those two.
Those
see,
two, absolutely,
to together,
right? The healing sacraments.
I mean, they
sacraments.
Highlight that. So,
yeah,
right.
Yeah.
Right.
And that is a conversation where you go to your pastor and you ask your community as well, your friends in the parish, hey, do you have mm-hmm. access to confession? Do you need the sacrament of reconciliation? If so, should we be asking for more?
Right.
Is that something that we can do? And organizing an hour of adoration, just starting small.
Absolutely.
A lot of the time we try to overwhelm ourselves.
Absolutely.
Doing a lot.
Well, that was always Mother's way. It was always incremental. You start small and you keep going, baby steps, and you build upon success. One of the things they mention in the Eucharistic identity section here, of kind of like the follow-up, has to do with assisting existing apostolates and other Catholic ministries in connecting their mission more deeply to Eucharistic devotion. Because many parishes have these wonderful outreaches, but sometimes they seem like they get a little bit distant from their core.
Yes, yes. Anytime that you consider a ministry and you ask, does the leadership and do the members have an hour of adoration together?
Mm-hmm.
If the answer to that is no, even if it's once a month, I would even dare say once a year, because mm-hmm. I actually don't think that apostolates go into adoration together, unfortunately.
Probably not.
It's just, again, asking the question.
Right.
Are you all praying together in front of our Lord in the Eucharist? Are you engaging in that great act of perseverance and humility simultaneous, right?
Right.
Where you are both adoring and asking. If you're not, that's the place to start.
Right.
Are those apostolates actually grounded in prayer and adoration of our Lord in the real presence?
Under Eucharistic life, one of the things they say, it's interesting, commit anew to the veneration of the Blessed Mother and the saints, especially those who exemplify Eucharistic living. How do you see our Blessed Mother fitting into this?
Oh my goodness, she's a walking tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, our Blessed Mother is the perfect example of who we are supposed to be. When you talk about the imitation of Christ, that can seem truly overwhelming to people. But if you think about the imitation of the Blessed Mother, our role is to be in a state of grace so that we can receive the Eucharist physically, intimately, and in that we are transformed in the way that the Blessed Mother was transformed in carrying our Lord in her womb.
Right.
For those seconds when the Eucharist has yet to be completely consumed into our bodies, are we not walking tabernacles?
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the way to imitate Our Lady. Reconciliation, frequent reception of the Eucharist, frequent attendance mm-hmm. to Mass, and then sharing that with others.
And under Eucharistic life as well, one of the things they talk about is the idea for people who go back to embrace the communal dimension of the Christian life by deeper engagement in your parish and other Catholic institutions. So again, if you've been given this gift and you're on fire for the faith, see what you can do in your local parish.
Yeah, right? Absolutely. And that's where we spend so much more time outside of parish life than within parish life.
Mm-hmm.
And I know it's hard. I really, really do, because I mean, I'm a parishioner myself, you are too,
right.
And getting engaged in your parish can be difficult, and it can be easier to show up at Mass and not do something there. But again, mm-hmm. if you're investing in the touring soccer with your kids, or whatever it is mm-hmm. that you're doing, all of that energy that you're putting into these worldly pursuits, are you not also
right.
supposed to be focusing on your parish life and sharing Christ with others.
And you really need the Eucharist, because that's the energy, that's the dynamism. Otherwise, you burn out.
That's right.
On just trying to do good works or good things. One of the things that dovetails totally into Mother Angelica's view for EWTN is the idea, provide homebound parishioners with a list of prayer intentions to bring to Christ when they have brought Holy Communion.
That's right.
Because their prayers are so important to this network.
And when I met the Little Sisters of the Poor 12 years ago, in work fighting the Obamacare mandate, they really taught me the importance of exactly what you just said, and that I know the Eucharistic Congress stands for, which is giving purpose to the elderly, whose main role truly is to lift us up in prayer.
Right.
That dimension, that supernatural understanding of the power of prayer will change the world, and it did change the world. It certainly changed my life.
Right.
And so, giving that purpose and offering them, not waiting for them to come to you with the intentions, but saying, I have this job for you to do, and it's that you would pray for this, this, and that. I do that with my grandmother. Praise God, she's on WhatsApp. She's on, she can text. She's super, she's 88. She's the same age as the Holy Father, but she's a little, you know, she's just as active. She's not going to Singapore, but she's very active. And sometimes I just send her a list of names, and I'm like, these are the things that I need you to pray for.
Really?
Okay. And she knows that's how she's going to help me that week. I don't need her to cook a meal for me. I don't need her to fly here from Mexico.
Right.
I need her to spend her time in prayer where I won't be able to.
Right.
And her time is valuable, and her prayer is intensely useful.
Do you see, in the closing 30 seconds, do you see this book as a way even of becoming a missionary? You can use this in a missionary way.
That is exactly the point of it.
Okay.
Take this moment, take those pictures, share them with others, and show them how other lives were transformed, and in that, carry on the mission of the Eucharistic revival.
Great. Well, I appreciate you stopping by and talking about the book, Monsi Alvarado, our president of news, the book, A Eucharistic Movement, Stories and Pictures from the National Eucharistic Revival, published by the National Eucharistic Congress in collaboration with EWTN Publishing, available as a pre-order at this time through EWTN's religious catalog, EWTNRC.com, for all things Catholic. Thanks for joining us. Check that book out. We'll see you next time right here on Bookmark. Thanks.